We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 124. Psalm 124. And this morning I'm going to begin by giving my testimony. I don't know if you remember, a couple months ago some of the students were teaching the adult class and some of them gave their testimony. And I was booked for one of these days and I conveniently lost my voice the day before I was supposed to teach. So I told Dr. Barrett the next opportunity I had to teach Sunday school, I was going to give my testimony. And so this morning we're going to read this psalm. It's a favorite psalm of mine. It talks about being delivered out of the snare of the fowler. And this is commonly called the Reformation Psalm. A lot of the Reformers quoted this psalm when they referred to the great work I wish the Lord did in the days of the Reformation. So we'll read this psalm, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. And we know the Lord will add His own blessing to this public reading of His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for all that Thou hast done in our lives, Lord, in delivering us from sin and bringing us to Christ, and Lord, in blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Lord, we're glad that we're saved this morning. There's no better place to be than to be in Christ, to be saved from our sin. And, oh, Father, we pray this morning as we would consider what the Lord has done in my heart, Lord, that I pray if there be any here this morning that are outside of Christ, that they'd be led to the Savior. But, Father, I pray more specifically, Lord, that each one of us that professes the name of Christ would be challenged to pursue after the Lord, that we would be challenged to give our all to serve Christ. And, oh, Father, I pray in our day we would see a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. Lord, there's nothing too hard for Thee in this land which is given over to sin and wickedness and high places. Lord, there's nothing too hard for Thee. We believe that what we need is a true revival of religion. And, oh, Father, I pray that we would see it in these days. So, Father, bless our time this morning. Encourage our hearts as we would consider this that's before us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, when Dr. Paisley came to town, we went out to eat down at Stack's, as Dr. Paisley is oft like to do. And as he was talking, he was referring to some of those in his congregation that had recently been saved and had come to Christ. And he was making reference to some of these Roman Catholics, and it really thrilled his heart that some of the Romanists in his area came to Christ, came through for the Lord, and they were going on with the Lord. And Dr. Paisley got real excited, and I said, well, brother, just to thrill your heart even more, the Lord saved me out of Rome. He delivered me from the bondage of Romanism. And he got all excited, and he belted out. He says, oh, I was a bird out of the snare of the fowler. And so I know he was referring to Psalm 124. He actually misquoted the psalm that he said, but I wasn't about to correct him. I was just, amen, you know. It's not my place to correct him, but he got excited because in many ways, someone that's been saved out of that background, that form of bondage, can be said to fit into this passage here. Now, in this context, in Psalm 124, it's really talking about those that are the Lord's, and it's talking about those that are going on with the Lord, and there's different trials and different pitfalls that the devil tries to bring in their path, but the Lord delivers them out of those pitfalls. But my testimony this morning is one who's been saved out of Romanism, someone that's been saved out of a justification by works gospel. And just in recent days in the theological hall, we got done studying through Romans and Galatians, and we dealt with 1 Peter this week, where Rome twists so many of these verses where it talks about salvation. Just last night, I was here till the late hours of the night writing on 1 Peter there, where Peter refers to Noah and how the eight souls were saved, and how Rome twists that and says that we're saved through baptism. And there's many verses as you go through and study how Rome interprets the Scripture. There's many verses that talk about salvation that Rome twists, and they say that we're justified by works. Well, it's out of that background that the Lord saved me. I felt as though I was doing my best. I was a good young boy, and I kept asking my mom as I was growing up, do you think I'll be in heaven? Do you think, I can have this hope that one day I'll be with the Lord? And the only thing my mom could say is, you're a good boy. You go to Mass. You confess your sins, and the Lord will have mercy on you in the end. And so that's the kind of home I was brought up in spiritually. Now, as far as meeting my needs, I couldn't have asked for more. We weren't blessed really with a lot of money. We had six kids, and my dad was the only one that worked. But I had everything that a young boy could want. I mean, I had love in the family. The one thing about our family, as you'll find with a lot of Irish Catholics, is that the families are very close. And so we had a very close family, and my parents did everything for us. Sometimes, you look back on it now, and you wonder how on earth they were able to do what they did, especially during baseball season, How they ran me to this side of town and ran Ron and Mark over here and then came back and picked us up. And they did that all summer, for baseball season. And, I thank the Lord for that. It's not something that, you'd often hear in a testimony. But my parents did everything for us. And they really bent over backwards. There's a lot of families today where kids are being raised where the parents just ignore them. And they're out living their own lives. Either the parents are putting in 12, 14 hours in the office and they come back and got to pick up their kids from kinder care. And they really don't give their kids the time of day. And kids miss out on that. But even though I was a Roman Catholic, I was lost. I was unsaved. Yet the Lord had mercy on me in my upbringing. And there were many blessings that I enjoyed as a young person that were just out of God's good common grace. He was merciful to me in giving me a family which loved me and did everything for me. But then something strange happened. See, my dad, he was raised a Methodist. But then he began to be witnessed to by a man in work. It's actually this fellow that began to witness to him is actually a member of our Free Presbyterian Church back in Malvern now. But at the time, he started witnessing to my dad in work, and my dad started to be convicted from the Scriptures that the way he was living was wrong. And so my dad started having these convictions. And so what did my dad do? My dad said, well, I'm going to join the Catholic Church and go to the Catholic Church with my parents. So he went back into work and told this Baptist brother that, he was starting to feel conviction. He went and joined Rome. And guy's like, what do I do? I must have gone wrong somewhere, But it was the Lord's working in my dad's heart. And at first he felt that he had to join because it was good for the family. Up until that point, the kids would go with my mom. My mom was raised Catholic school. She was a Roman Catholic her whole life. And she pretty much ran the spiritual side of the family. My dad had no influence in the family. But then my dad converted to Rome, and he started reading the Scriptures, and he started to witness to my mom. Started telling her, what we're hearing in the Mass here, this isn't biblical. And my mom started getting really mad. And so what my mom did is she went ahead and got her Catholic version of the Bible, and she started reading it just to find verses to bring against my dad to prove him wrong. Because, one of the things that really got my mom upset was my dad heard the one day in work, this guy was witnessing to him, and was talking about how all believers in Christ are saints. And so my dad comes home from work the one time, says, "Say hello to St. Ronald," and she just got burnt because in Rome they teach you can pray to the saints. And she got burnt, and so she went to the Scriptures, and she was really looking through the Scriptures to take my dad out. And so the strange thing was, well, it's not strange, it's in the mercy of the Lord, is that my mom started to see some things in the Mass in Rome that were against the Scriptures. Now my mom, as is the case with most Irish Catholics, I better say Irish Catholics because I'll end up getting in trouble, most of them are hard-headed, and she would never admit that she was starting to see some of these things in the Mass and with Rome that were contradictions. But the Lord was working on her. And it's amazing when you see the providence of God, because around this same time, my two brothers were going to high school, and there was a history teacher in their school that was a Christian. He's a saved man, and he was witnessing to them from the Scriptures. And they'd gotten saved just about the same time my dad did. My dad came through for the Lord, and my brothers were saved in high school. And then my brother Ron, I don't know if you remember his testimony, but Ron always seemed to have a tendency to stir things up in the family. You know, I was kind of the peacemaker. I would never really get into it with any of the older brothers anyhow. But well, Ron, whatever he did, he just did. You know, when he got something in his mind, he just went ahead full steam. And he comes home from school the one time, and his teacher, this one that had witnessed to him and through whom Ron sought the Lord, told him about the crucifix in the church that Rome holds and how the dead Christ is worshipped. And so Ron, he's full of zeal. He comes home from school and rips Christ off the cross, or the image that is supposed to portray Christ, and throws it in the trash can, puts the cross back up on the wall. Well, that didn't go over too well with my mom, and she thought my brother had been possessed. And she called the priest, and she called the cops, and called the school, and said, "You come home right away from school because, you know, you're in big trouble." And so that was the kind of atmosphere I was living in. I really didn't have any idea what was going on. All I knew was that, you know, there was a little bit of tension in the family. And so what happened was, my mom, she was reading the scriptures. She was convicted from the scriptures, but she wouldn't tell anyone. But then what happened was, there was an evangelist. That's all I can call him, really. He was a priest that made his rounds through the Catholic churches in the area, and he went around holding what was called a church retreat. What he did was, the church came out, I think it was like 4 or 5 nights out of the week, and he would preach to them from the scriptures and tell stories and things. The guy was really a comedian, is what he was, he did teach from the scriptures. And so my mom heard about this church retreat, and so we went out. And my mom thought, you know, here's a guy who's going to straighten this whole thing out, because, you know, he knows the scriptures. He's a Catholic, and, you know, he wouldn't be a Catholic if he didn't know the scriptures, and he wouldn't be doing this if he didn't know the scriptures. So we went out, and the first night, I'll never forget it, we went out to hear this man preach. And this guy gets up there, and he tells a few jokes, and, you know, but then he starts getting into the scriptures, and he says something that was very interesting. He says, "We're going to turn to John chapter 3. We're going to consider the scriptures in John 3. And he stops and he says, "A lot of you people out here think that only our Baptist brothers and sisters get born again." And he says, "That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says you must be born again." And that was exactly what my dad had been witnessing to my mom about, the need to come to Christ. And so that was just like a dagger through my mom's heart. She couldn't believe it. And so a couple weeks went by, and my mom was really, I believe the Lord was working on her. And then what happened was, my mom's cousin died, and she went to the funeral. And it was there that the Lord broke her, and she started weeping during the funeral. It wasn't because, a lot of people probably thought it was because, you know, someone close to her died. But she was weeping because she saw the inconsistencies. I don't know if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic funeral. I wouldn't go out of my way to go if I were you. But when you see what they're teaching, they must give about 4 or 5 different reasons why this person is in heaven. And it was just, when you're looking back on it, it's amazing to see the deception that people are being held in. But he said through Tommy's baptism, we know he's with the Lord. And then they went ahead and prayed for him anyway, because there's always that sense of doubt that they're not sure. And then he had the last rites administered to him. So, you know, we're sure, you know, that he's in. And my mom just saw this, and she broke down. And so she sought the Lord and came to Christ. And so here I was. I had no idea what was going on. But the Lord began to deal with me in the Scriptures as we had family devotions. The Lord began to deal with me. We left the Catholic Church, and because of the liturgical service that was in the Catholic Church, we felt comfortable with that form of service, with the prayer book. And so we went to a Reformed Episcopal Church for a while. It was really there that I came in contact with Reformed doctrine. I don't know when the Lord saved me, and I really can't put a date on when the Lord saved me. It was an encouragement to me after I had been coming to the Free Church for a while that I began to read the life of McShane on that little biography that Andrew Bonner wrote of him. And it says in there that McShane never set a date as to when he was saved, and he said he wasn't really even sure when he came to Christ, but he was sure later on that the Lord had saved him. And that was a great encouragement to me later on, because when you run in some circles, unless you know for sure a date when you came to Christ, they cast all kinds of doubt on you. And so I was being raised under the Scriptures. I was about 12 or 13 at this time. My parents joined the Reformed Episcopal Church. But the Lord hadn't really gotten a hold of my heart. I mean, He did. I believe I was saved. I really do. I believe that the Lord had forgiven me of my sins. I believe I came to Christ, but I had no assurance. And we weren't really being taught the gospel. I mean, we were being taught orthodox theology, but it was a dead kind of theology. It was a dry theology. There was nothing of Christ in it. And so that's how I continued for a while until my dad was transferred. We moved out to Pennsylvania, where we began to attend a Reformed Baptist church. And so, again, I heard orthodox theology. I heard a lot of good things. But my heart really wasn't stirred up to seek after the Lord. It was really interesting. When we were attending the Reformed Baptist Church, when we'd go to the prayer meetings, I would sit there in the prayer meetings, and I knew I should pray, but I was scared to death. I would sit there practically hyperventilating, you know, just because I was scared to death to stand up and pray. I had no confidence to pray, and it's because I didn't understand what I was in Christ. Didn't understand that the blood of Christ covered my sins. That I didn't understand the access that I have to God. I felt like, you know, I was putting on a show. And so I would never pray. Every week I'd go there. I'm like, I'm going to pray tonight. And I'd just completely choke. I mean, I would just hyperventilate. I just scared to death. And then I'd go home defeated. That's the way it was. Every week I'd go there excited and go home defeated. And it's just a horrible, horrible way to go on with the Lord. But something happened in that church. We ended up leaving. And I don't want to go into the details, but there was some problem in the church. And so we had nowhere to go, so we drove all the way back from Pennsylvania to New Jersey to attend the Reformed Episcopal Church again. And so it was only a couple weeks I was back that I heard of a young people's trip that they had planned. They were planning on going to Germany. And when I first heard about it, I was like, you know, I'm not going there. But as we got further on, a couple weeks later, they said that there's still a couple of openings, and I started thinking about it. My mom and my dad were kind of encouraging me to go. And so I signed up and I went. And it was when I was in Germany that the Lord... I can't say it was because I sought Him more. I can't say it was because I really made up my mind that this was for real now and I'm going to really go seek after the Lord. It's just the Lord took a dealing with me when I was in Germany. And one man in particular really had an influence upon me. And he really, I don't even think he knows to this day what kind of an impact he had on my life. His name was Vic Peters. He was in his 40s. He was a Jamaican man who came with us. And the man loved the Lord. He loved Christ. And he had he was a very conservative man. And he had a tremendous impact on me. And we would read the scriptures and talk about theology and different things. And we would pray. And this man really knew how to pray. He really knew how to lay hold of the Lord. And so that's when the Lord really began to deal with me. And I remember Vic, he would often give people names, you know, different people in the group. A lot of young people were there, and he gave, unbeknownst to them, he gave some of these kids names that, you know, referred to people in the scriptures that you didn't want to emulate because some of the actions that they were showing. But I remember Vic specifically, he came up to me, he said, "Brother," he says, "you're a Philip." He says, "You're a Philip the evangelist, and I believe that the Lord is going to call you to preach." At the time, you know, it was just water off a duck's back kind of thing. You know, it was just, yeah, whatever. But the Lord was dealing with me. And I remember I came back to the church in New Jersey where we were attending. And the first Sunday we were there, the minister was in Sunday school, and Sunday school is very open there. I mean, he talks for a little bit and then asks questions and stuff. And I remember the very first week I was back, they were trying to do something with evangelism, trying to get more people out to the church because it was mainly made up of older folks. And he got up there and he started saying about our need to go into the world. And in a sense, what he was saying is we need to become like the world in order to win them over. And then they'll be drawn out to the service. You'll win their friendship, and he started saying some crazy stuff, and it got to me because a lot of these young people that I had just been on the trip with, their lives were a wreck because they were like the world, and I knew it didn't work. I mean, I opened my big mouth and ended up saying some things that I shouldn't have said. I wasn't real bad, but I pretty much challenged the minister. And it was actually the minister's wife that gave me the most problems. She wasn't happy that I said some things about her minister or her husband. So I remember we left, and my dad was kind of mad, you know, that I did that. But I just started bawling my eyes out in the car, and he realized just, you know, how upset I was. And I said, you know, these young people, their lives are ruined because they're like the world. Because they don't, you can't draw the line in their life where the church and the world, you know, it's just one big mess for them. And so that week, my dad started to, we were attending the Free Presbyterian Church at night. My dad, the very week I left to go to Germany, was the first week my parents attended the Free Church because they heard Pastor Greer on the radio. They attended the evening service. And so for a while, we were going to the Free Church at night, because we didn't have an evening service, and we would go to the Reformed Episcopal Church in the morning. But I went that week. I went to the prayer meeting at the Free Church for the first time, and I sought the Lord in the prayer meeting. And it was something different for me because I had never really prayed publicly. And the reason why I prayed is because Pastor Greer was preaching from the Book of Hebrews about the access that we have to God through the blood of Christ. And when I realized that the blood of Christ, the same blood which I said washed me of my sins, is that blood that enables me to come unto the very throne. And here we go. They're coming after me. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Oh, he sounds better anyhow this morning. So, but that was the very first prayer meeting I was at. I heard about my need, or the blood covering my sins, and that I can come to the Lord and not fear rejection. I can come to the Lord as a father. And that's when I really began to pray in the public meetings. And it was a thrill to my own heart, because now I wasn't praying out of guilt. I wasn't praying because I felt like I had to pray better than the next guy. I felt like I was accepted before the Lord. And so that's the blessing that I experienced in the Free Church. I never understood what it was, and a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching, I made mention of this, is that the only aspect of justification that I'd ever heard was forgiveness of sins. And the best that that's going to do to you, if that's all you see in justification, you'll have no power in your life. You'll have no desire to serve the Lord, because even though you're justified and forgiven of sin, yet you struggle with sin each and every day, and you fall. And if you don't understand what you are in Christ, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account in the courtroom of heaven, that you're as accepted before God as you'll ever be, you're going to be miserable. You're going to see failure. You're going to see sin. You're going to think you need to get saved again. You're just going to have all these struggles and battles. So that was really the first time I'd ever heard of what I was in Christ, and that freed me up. I mean, I really felt revived in my soul, and so I really, really desired to serve the Lord. And I talked to Pastor Greer about the ministry, and he was the first one to tell me about a call. I'd never heard about a call to preach. I mean, I had heard about it, but I thought it was, you know, a call to preach meant you just had a desire to go, and, you know, if you went and the door was closed, then, you know, it wasn't to be that you were called. So he was the first one to tell me about a call to preach, and so I waited before the Lord. I prayed and sought the Lord about the ministry. And it wasn't until the founding member of our church died. I don't know, maybe some of the older members of the church would remember Bob McNeil, one of the guy who was really influential in getting the work started in Newtown Square. He passed away. And I knew Bob before I had attended the Free Church. There was a man who had a Bible study that I attended, and Bob lived just a couple miles from it, and he would come. And Bob was a good friend of mine. I really appreciated the fellowship with Bob. And Bob passed away in 93, early in 1993, and he didn't have many people show up at his funeral, so they grabbed me, and I was a pallbearer in his funeral. And I remember that was on a Wednesday, and I remember for some reason that week it was a real solemn week for me. I felt impressed about something. I really didn't know what it was. Looking back on it now, you know, you see the Lord was really dealing with me. But that Saturday, Pastor Greer dealt with, we were at a men's Bible study, in which he holds every Saturday night. And he was preaching from Acts chapter 8, and he said, he was talking about the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen, and how influential Stephen was in the early church. And what he did was he drew a connection between the life of Stephen and the life of Bob McNeil in our church. And he said that Bob was like a Stephen, in that he was very influential in the founding of the church. And so as he was going down through the passage, there was something that caught my attention where it said that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And I thought, you know, he already made the reference that Bob McNeil was like a Stephen. And that just sort of caught me, because I was one of the pallbearers in Bob's funeral. So I sort of opened my eyes, started really considering the passage that was before us. And when you read Acts 8, we won't turn there, but as you get down, it talks about the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. And then and further down in that passage, it says, "And Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ." And I thought, instantly it just hit me. You know, that was the name that Vic gave me, that he said I was going to be called to preach, and he gave me the name Philip. And I was astounded. I just couldn't believe it. It was really the first time that I really felt spoken to from the Scriptures, personally. I felt like the Lord really just gave me a word. I mean, the only other clear way that the Lord could have said something was, "Chris, I want you to preach," in my opinion. It was just, it really came home with power. And I was scared, really, because I felt like I was being dealt with by the Lord. And I didn't tell anyone. I just, you know, the first thing people usually do when they, you know, get stirred up like that is they start running around, you know, telling everyone. And but I just kept it in. And every day the next week I woke up, that verse was in my mind. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. As I was driving, I was working for a greenhouse at the time. As I was driving, making deliveries, that verse was just there. I just couldn't get rid of it. It was something I had never experienced before. And so I went to Pastor Greer a couple of weeks later, and I told him, I said, "Look, you know, a couple of weeks ago you preached from Acts 8 and you said this about Stephen." I just told him the whole story. And he said, "It sounds like the Lord's calling you to preach." But he was very cautious. I was young at the time. And he said, "Just really make sure that this is where the Lord would have you." And so for 2 years, I sought the Lord. And at the end of those 2 years, I told Pastor Greer, I said, "I can't do anything else. If I do anything else, I feel like I'll not only be sinning, but I'll feel like I'll be out of the will of God. I'll feel like there's always something more for me to do." And so that May, I was interviewed for the hall. And it was very intimidating for me, because when we moved out to Pennsylvania, I had been going to public school my whole life. And I'd done fairly well in public school. I always seemed to be at the head of the class. But then when we moved out to Lancaster County, my parents took us out of public school, and we were homeschooled. And I really had no desires to teach myself or to be taught at home. And so I dropped out. I dropped out of school, and I started working. And, you know, I would do a little work here and there, but I really didn't learn anything. And so for all intents and purposes, I dropped out of high school when I was in ninth grade. And now, here I am, saying I'm called to preach, and I look at these men that have gone through the hall, and I said, "Man, you know, these guys got master's degrees. You know, they've been going to school their whole life, and here I am. I'm just, you know, like a country boy, and I'm gonna, you know, come down here and I'll attend the hall for a week or two, and I'll bomb out, you know, and I'll get sent home." And so I was very nervous when it came to being interviewed for the hall. And then, to make matters worse, about a month before I came down to be interviewed, Pastor Greer comes up to me and says, "Chris, the Presbytery has decided that this is going to be the first year that we're going to make the students preach in front of the Presbytery." And so I said, yeah. So I had to prepare a message to preach in front of all the elders that were present here for the week of prayer. And so I was scared to death. I came down and I stayed with Bill. And I remember I was out in his little pop-up camper that he had when he was living in Greer. And the night before, they held us in suspense the whole week. It was a wrong thing to do. They didn't tell us when we were going to be interviewed. We're here for the whole week, and then they interview us on Thursday. And I was like, "Oh, you know." But so I'm out there, you know, staying with Bill, and they finally on Wednesday they say, "All right, you guys are going to be interviewed tomorrow afternoon." And so Wednesday night, I was scared to death. You know, I'm sitting out there, that hyperventilating feeling was coming back to me again, and so I remember that morning. I started reading through Jeremiah. For some reason, I don't know why I picked Jeremiah that morning. I had gotten done the book I was reading in, and just started reading Jeremiah. And I read chapters 1 through 4 in the morning. And so here I was at night, and I'm sitting there biting my nails, and you know. And so I got before the Lord, and I said, in a sense, I said, "Lord, I've heard of how men have received words in the past at critical times when they're taking a step forward." And I said, "I don't know what Jeremiah chapter 5 has. I don't know what the content is. But I prayed specifically that the Lord would give me a word to encourage my heart in the things of the Lord, that, you know, what I was doing was where the Lord would have me." Because I had no confidence in myself. I was the last person that would come to the hall to study. I remember opening up Jeremiah 5. I was on my knees, opened up Jeremiah 5, and I got down to verse 5. where the Scripture says, I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgments of their God. And I don't think there's a verse in the whole Scriptures that the Lord could have given me that was more clear on that day. I mean, because if you're talking about, here's Jeremiah, he's one of the great men, and yet he was looking for direction. He was in a day when he needed direction. And you would think that Jeremiah would say, I'll ask the great men to come to me, and they would speak to me because they've got this wisdom. But the Lord, in that verse, you read that verse, and sometimes you wonder if the Lord puts certain verses in there for you. Here's Jeremiah. He's going to go to the great men, and he's going to speak to them because they've known the way of the Lord and the judgments of their God. And that verse, when the Lord gave me that, it made the other verse pale in insignificance. It was just an unbelievable verse. I don't think there's a verse in the whole Scriptures that could have been more appropriate for that night. And so here I was. I had no qualifications really in and of myself, but the Lord was dealing with me, and I felt He wanted me to preach. And so I come here, and the Lord gives me that verse. And I can honestly say, when I got before the presbytery the next day, I wasn't nervous at all. I felt the peace of the Lord. I knew that the Lord had called me to preach. And I got up, and I often think it was a stroke of genius that the Lord gave me. I actually preached from 1 Corinthians about talking about Paul's weakness in preaching. And he said, I'm with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And so I thought, if I get up there and I preach on this and I bomb out, they'll say, well, at least he's fulfilling the verse, he's got nothing to live up to. He's got nothing to live up to. So I thought this country boy who has no understanding just had a stroke of genius, So I got before the presbytery and I preached, and I felt the Lord's help. It was a good time, and I was interviewed, and I felt like I answered the questions well. I felt the Lord gave me help, and I was accepted to study in the hall. And it hasn't been an easy road in many, many ways, and there's a lot of obstacles that the Lord brings oftentimes just to test your faith, to prove your faith. And I'm telling you, if it wasn't for those verses that the Lord had given me, I don't think I'd be here right now. I just think that, like it talks about here in Psalm 124 about the waters overwhelming us, I think I would have been overwhelmed. But when the Lord deals with you from the Scriptures and you have that anchor that you can cast, or that your anchor's cast on a promise of God, it gives you great confidence and great comfort. And so the Lord has helped, and I've been able to make it this far in the will of God. June will be my last month. I say in the will of God because if I said otherwise, these lecturers would say that's a bit of presumption. But the Lord's been good to me, and He's led me this far. And I often think of the hymn "Amazing Grace." How John Newton says, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." But in the last few minutes that we have here, I had something prepared from the Scriptures about revival, and a lot of people say, we're living in dark days, and people's eschatology often caters to feeling like it's going to get worse and worse, and we live in an age of gloom and doom, and there's no hope for the church. And people come to me. A lot of these young people on the streets, when you're talking to them, they'll come to you and say, why are you pursuing the ministry? Why do you believe you're going to do anything good for the Lord? And my answer is because I believe in a God of revival. I believe that the same God who has revived this nation, this very nation, in the past, is the God that I serve now. And the Lord's means haven't changed. The Lord, we still have the gospel. We still have the place of prayer. The Lord hasn't changed. He tells us that in Malachi. And I believe that living in this day, that the Lord will honor the faithful preaching of His Word. And so you look around, you can't get much encouragement from the world around us. But I believe in a God of revival. And I had an outline here. I'm not even going to start in on the outline because I'm kind of long-winded when it comes to these things. But I did bring a book this morning, and I very rarely, when I'm teaching Sunday school, I very rarely bring books and read from books because I want to really dig into the Scriptures. But in dealing with revival, I remember reading this book. It's called Accounts of Religious Revivals. It's part of a 6-volume set put out by Richard Owen Roberts. I think it's still available. The set itself is a very good set. It talks about some things that took place not only in this country but in other countries as well. But one part of church history I was never familiar with was the Second Great Awakening. I didn't even know there was such a thing. Everyone knows of the Great Awakening. Even in school, you're taught about Jonathan Edwards, and so I had heard of that, but I had never known about the Second Great Awakening, and in many ways, the Second Great Awakening was a, in its scope, was a greater move of God than the First Great Awakening. It seemed to spread throughout more of the United States, and there were whole states that were touched. This book says this is an account of religious revivals in many parts of the United States from 1815 to 1818. That's just 3 years that this took place. I've been in Greenville for 3 years, and so when I read this, all these accounts would have happened in the time I've been in Greenville. And when you read through what the Lord did, it's unbelievable. The states in here, we've got New Hampshire, Delaware, Connecticut, Maine, we've got Massachusetts, we've got Delaware, Vermont, it goes all the way into Kentucky, New York, just different ministers who have tremendous accounts of what the Lord did in their day. But the very first account, and it's a couple pages long, and I have 5 minutes left, I'm going to read it. Because when you hear what the Lord did, and you realize we serve the same God, it should encourage your heart to pray. It should encourage your heart to seek the Lord, that He would do this in our day. Now, in these days, before these revivals, there was a great deal of darkness. The Second Great Awakening, in many ways, wasn't as dark as the First. There was a lot of uncleanness in the colonies before the First Great Awakening. But the Second Great Awakening, there was dryness. There seemed to be deadness. And the ministers that were involved in it said they didn't change their preaching. They didn't change anything. They were preaching the same message. They were praying the same way in the prayer meetings. And all of a sudden, the Lord just came down. And this is the God that we deal with. This is the God who saved us and who's promised us to bless us in these days. This is an account from Ackworth, New Hampshire. The minister from Ackworth, New Hampshire, in the year 1814. I'm not going to read the first introduction here, but it says, in a school in the western part of the society, a regular course of biblical instruction was introduced. And let me just say, this was written in 1800, so if I come up on a word I don't know, we'll just say hallelujah and go on. But questions were proposed weekly. This is the biblical instruction class. Questions were proposed weekly, and one evening in each week set apart for their discussion. The answers to these questions were required in scriptural language. As soon as this mode of instruction was introduced, a visible alteration was seen in many scholars. They began to discover a great relish for the Scriptures. In searching for the answers to their questions, they felt an increasing desire to know more of the lively oracles of divine truth. Every vacant moment, when relieved from their other school exercises, the Bible was taken up, and the unheeded tear, which now and then would drop over the sacred page, showed its precious sentiments penetrated their hearts. On Tuesday evening, January 14, 1817, when assembled as usual for the discussion of their scriptural questions, occurred a scene on which memory dwells with delight, and which no doubt excited those fresh acclamations of joy in heaven which takes place on the return of every penitent sinner. The house on a sudden became a little Pentecost. The first question which was asked a young woman of 20 years of age was, "What is regeneration?" She rose, attempted to answer, failed, and sunk under the weight of a wounded spirit. The next in order was called upon, but was unable to reply from the same cause as the former. The third issued in the same manner, and in a few minutes, the whole school, consisting of about 26, were overwhelmed in a flood of penitent grief, and cries such as these were heard in every part of the room. "How can I live? What shall I do? God be merciful to me, a sinner." With these were mingled the pressing, anxious request, "Do, dear Master, pray for me. Pray for me in particular," referring to the schoolmaster. In this scene of general distress, the Master, though no stranger at the throne of grace, and who had previously attended prayers in his school daily, was too much agitated by the occasion to govern his passions to commend his pupils to the Lord Jesus. At this time, there was sitting in the midst of this weeping assembly a young man who was remarkably delivered from the dominion of sin and made a trophy of redeeming love a few days before, who had but just found a throne of grace for humble supplicants to approach, and who possessed no distinguishing qualifications to fit him to recommend his despairing schoolmates to the mercy of God. Seeing the perturbed, of the Master, and the distress which prevailed on every side, he rose, and with apparent composure said, "Let us pray." He prayed, and it was evident God heard, for he was an instrument of his own choosing, a modest youth, naturally diffident, a newborn soul of yesterday, committing in language perfectly appropriate the wants of his distressed companions to that wonder-working God who alone is able to forgive sins and impart spiritual life to the soul. It was a scene sufficiently interesting to rouse from lethargy the most stupid sinner and kindle within him a lively sensation of the day of judgment. When this prayer was ended, the Master had so far recovered himself as to be able to offer up a fervent petition in behalf of his school. When he closed, it was thought expedient to invite some of the neighbors to come and behold this exposition of the terrors of the Lord. Two men, professors, who had children in the school, were called. One of these next took his turn in prayer. After some conversation, the aforementioned young man, next the Master, then the neighbor, each a second time sought in prayer for that grace which alone could help in such a time of need. By this time, the evening was far spent, and proposals were made to retire. But the scholars unanimously were unwilling to leave the house or separate from each other. The impression which seized their minds seemed to be that it would be departing from the immediate presence of Jehovah. The exclamation of Jacob was strikingly verified, and he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." After much entreaty, they were, however, persuaded to go home to their respective families. Now, it goes on to say some other things, but what I want to say here is that in many ways, our times at camp have been like this, where you would have one night where the Lord really seemed to come down and meet with the people, and you didn't want to leave because the Lord was there. But these were persuaded to go back home. And I'm out of time, but what it talks about after this is that the difference between this work and a work that we've seen in our day, like at camp, is that it didn't end in one night. It says after this, the next morning, they decided to hold a conference, and the people of the town came together. And when the young people got up there who had been saved, whom the Lord dealt with, and they testified and told what the Lord had done, the Spirit of God came down and saved a good number of the assembly that was there. And then after that, their schools, the local schools, the schools around there, they all knew the same thing. These kids meeting together and the Lord dealing with them from the Scriptures. And they sought the Lord. The amazing thing is, they had never seen a revival in their day. They weren't doing anything different. All they did was they got their kids into the Scriptures. They got the Scriptures into their kids is more appropriate. And the Lord came down and honored His Word and came and saved souls. And my challenge to you today is, I had a challenge from the Scriptures prepared, but time's gone. My challenge to you today is to really get before the Lord. I don't want this in my own life. I can speak for myself. I don't want this account in this book to be history. I don't want it to be something which has taken place in the past. There's no reason why the Lord can't come and move in a similar fashion. Now, we're not going to, challenge the Lord and say, "You move like that, then move like that today." But there's no reason why the Lord can't move. There's no reason why the Lord can't break through in revival. Our land needs it. If ever there was a time when this nation needed to see such a move of God, especially among the young people, it's today. I mean, these kids were in the Scriptures before they were saved. I mean, you would think, well, the idea of the moral majority today, if you can get kids into the Scriptures, boy, that's a victory in and of itself. But these kids were in the Scriptures, and then the Lord came down and saved them. And this work continued straight through the colonies, straight through, there were states then. But there's no reason why this has to be in the past. There's no reason why we can't see this in our own day. May the Lord deliver us from that pessimism, that defeatist attitude, that we think it's going to get worse and worse, and we're just going to rough it out until the Lord comes back. I believe that the same God who has moved in these days, same God who moved through the camps of Israel in the past, breaking people down, bringing them to the Savior, is the same God we serve today. And that's the reason why I'm encouraged to pursue the ministry. It's not because I feel like I've got some great gift. It's not because, I think that I could really, because of my personality, I could have an influence on such and such a group. The reason why I'm pursuing the ministry is because the Lord gives His Word, and He promises to bless that Word when it's preached. And that's the only confidence I have as I pursue the ministry. And so as you heard my testimony today, I pray that the Lord will encourage you to keep me before the throne of grace. I need your prayers. I need your support as I continue on, and not just myself, but the other Theological Hall students as well. We're preparing for a great battle.